Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show. We have with us down in Dallas, Texas today, Mr. Wade Hodges.
We have with us here in Dallas, Texas today, Luke Norrisworthy, and we have a robust studio audience here to take in the show. Good to see you guys as well. Luke, thanks for coming down to Dallas. Love having the opportunity to visit with you about something that is important to you.
I don't know what's happening here, Wade. Did you listen to Stormin interview and you thought, you know what, I'm going to have a terrible intro and steal the show? Is that what that was?
Not at all. I'm just trying to make the studio audience feel good about what they're about to witness here.
Studio audience.
Yeah.
All right.
We have filled this room with people. We have offered them free coffee and a souvenir Bible at the end of the show if they last until the end of this recording. So how long do they have to go? 25 minutes?
No, we're going to go the full 40.
Full 40. Do you hear that, folks? You can have the coffee now, but for the Bible, you got to last for 40 minutes.
What do you think would happen if we actually try to get a studio audience for one of these shows?
What do you think is the definition of studio audience? How many people do you have to have?
Seven.
Seven? I think we could do that. How many people do you have in your family?
I've got four.
I can give you three.
Yeah. Which, by the way, I went to dinner with your family. And dinner with two boys, ages, what, 11, 13?
Yes.
Is completely different than three little girls under the age of five.
Yes.
Very chaotic.
Yes. You could have easily said dinner with two animals, and it would have been similar.
Two animals. That's exactly what that is.
That's right. I noticed, too, when they brought the fries, you quickly put a bunch of fries on your plate.
Yeah.
Because of a lesson you learned the last time you ate with my family.
Yeah, it's craziness. Now, we didn't get here tonight to talk about eating with two boys.
That's right, folks. We didn't. Because if we did, you would be disappointed and you would want your money back. But we're not giving it to you since this is free and you are getting coffee and a Bible.
Yes, yes. Instead, I decided that I'm going to bring the Don Draper Preachers with me to do a little recap for the month of June in our June podcast.
And by Don Draper of Preachers, we mean simply I wear suits. Because there's really nothing else about Don Draper that we're trying to emulate here.
You
in
do
this
wear
particular
suits.
Office.
You do wear suits.
Not all the time.
On Sundays you wear suits.
Yes.
You're the only preacher I know who wears a suit.
I don't always wear suits. Sometimes I wear a sports coat and a nice pair of slacks.
Wow. Well, that's Don Draper enough for me.
I'll take it.
Yeah, so we're going to do a little recap of the
Can I pour you another drink?
Very funny. So we're going to do a recap of the guests we had in June. I thought this would be an interesting conversation because there's always sidebar conversations that I wanted to get to or things that got left on the table that I wanted to circle back to from each of the interviews. And I thought this would be a fun way to kind of go back and flesh out some of those conversations. So in case you forgot, in the month of June, we had our friend Rich Franklin, the former three-time UFC middleweight champion. Our friend from Northern Ireland, Mr. Pete Rollins. We had Richard Beck, our favorite psychologist, second favorite psychologist for the show. My dad, of course, is the favorite.
Has your dad been on the show before?
No, we haven't.
I should remedy that. I want to hear
so?
A father-son podcast.
I felt like nepotism would be a little bit too strong if we did that.
I don't think so. I think it would explain a lot about you if we could hear you and your father interact a little bit.
Well, I figured one day I'd bring my dad on. I just didn't know if it was time for that or not.
He's listening to this, by the way. He listens to them
he
all.
Does. He does listen to my show. So.
Hi, Luke's dad.
Hey, thanks, Dad. Okay, we also had Peter Enns, our friend from the university up outside of Philadelphia, or in Philadelphia, Peter Enns from Eastern University. And then just this morning, we posted one with Randy Harris. So I don't think you got a chance to listen to the Randy one since it was posted just a few hours ago. But it was just posted a few hours ago. We don't need to recap that one, do we? No.
Sure, nah. No. No.
It was pretty conclusive.
I haven't heard a chance. Had a chance to listen to it.
Yeah, so the first one we had, Rich Franklin, our first professional athlete on the show. Now, you're probably not a mixed martial arts fan yourself, are you?
I don't like to watch it. I just like to do it.
You like to do it?
Yes, that's right. That's
really?
Right. I mix my martial arts better than I mix spices when I'm grilling on a hot Saturday afternoon.
Which martial arts do you like to mix the most?
I have been known to mix a little bit of karate, taekwondo, and foosball.
Really? So you have no ground game. It's all stand-up.
That's right.
No, that's all right. That's understandable.
What was that like interviewing him? Because he's one of your heroes.
Yeah, he's top 10 favorite athletes of all time.
Yeah,
he was one of my favorite. I grew up, as a wrestler, and so wrestlers transition a lot into mixed martial arts. And so I've always been a fan of his, even though he wasn't a wrestler. He was a stand-up guy. But he's always a really classy guy, well-spoken, very thoughtful person. And, you know, halfway through the interview, it's kind of like a surreal thing. Like, oh, yeah, I'm talking to a guy that I've watched on TV for a decade. So that was pretty neat. But I didn't really want to bring him on the show because he's just a professional athlete.
Right.
And I've never asked a professional athlete to be on the show because I'm always hesitant to play the game that most Christians in America play with professional athletes or celebrities in general.
Yeah.
It's like if you bring a celebrity on your stage or at your event, you're basically playing the game where in our culture we say celebrities have significance and they have value to what they say because of their celebrity. And so you bring them on your stage and you say, you're endorsing my Christianity, therefore my Christianity is valid because you're a celebrity. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know what you're saying. Is there really anything wrong with that? You say you don't like doing it, but why is that a problem?
Well, I think the problem is because Jesus seemed to always go against that. It's like Jesus is never going to the big towns. Jesus picked the least of these. You know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, none of you are special in the worldly sense, but, you know, God picked the lowly things to shame honorable things. And so it seems like we just kind of undo the gospel and say, no, the gospel is significant because you are of high status.
Do you think part of that is because we're so desperate to show the gospel's credibility that somehow in the same way that a product can use a celebrity to endorse it, that
somehow
the gospel is more valid because somebody famous buys into it as well?
Exactly. Yeah. I think it comes out of a place of insecurity.
On our part, we feel better about ourselves because we believe the same thing that a celebrity believes.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And so I think in some ways it kind of disrespects the message that we have because we have to say it's only legitimate if Tim Tebow says it is.
Right.
And so I told Rich before, I was like, hey, I just want you to know, just be yourself. I know I'm a preacher, so don't feel like you have to, you know, God it up. And he says, Luke, you know I'm a Christian. I said, I know you are, but I don't want you to feel like you have to kind of go above and beyond what's genuine just because of what I do for a living and just because this often.
But isn't that almost a double bind the other way too? Because it's not his fault. He's a celebrity and a Christian.
No, in
the same time. And the fact that if he talks about his celebrity and what has made him famous is sport and everything else beyond that, that if he's a Christian, he can legitimately talk about that without it being an endorsement or just being another marketing ploy.
Yeah.
I wonder what it's like for him if he feels caught in that bind as much as you do, in that I'm a celebrity and I'm a Christian, but I got to be careful how I talk about my Christianity.
Yeah. How many times have you seen athletes say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't wear it on my sleeve as much as Tim Tebow?
Right. Yeah.
Like I've seen that quote from multiple athletes, and I'm not disrespecting what Tim Tebow does. I get the impression that he's just being genuine to what he thinks is what he's supposed to do.
Right.
But I feel like other people feel like they have to do that, therefore, because Tim Tebow has done it, and that's what seems to be the Christian athlete paragon.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
But, you know, I invited him on there because I think he had a really interesting conversation because he had this TED Talk in which he talked about losing, which I think is really fascinating when people deal with that because the opposite of that is kind of the typical celebrity thing. Like you did this thing, your lift event with CrossFit.
Right. Yep.
And you brought in
Graham Holmberg.
Graham, who?
2011 CrossFit Games champion, I think.
So in the CrossFit community, Graham Holmberg is a big name.
2010, one of those, yeah.
Yeah. And so at this event, at one point, he starts talking about his typical workout routine.
Right.
Do you remember that?
Yep.
And he says ridiculous things that he does.
Yep.
And the response from everyone is what?
They're amazed, unbelievable. You got to be kidding me.
Yeah. And so it turns him like into a superhero. Like, this is what you do. That's so different from us.
Yep.
And I think that's not interesting to me.
Yeah.
Like, it's novel to me. It's like a novelty. Like, this is what it's like to be a superhero. You can work out like this guy, or if you're Rich Franklin, you know, you walk into a room and you can beat up everyone.
Yeah.
Right? Like, that's not something that I've ever had as one of my experiences.
Yeah.
But that's those guys. That's not exciting to me. The interesting thing to me is when Rich is talking about what it's like after you lose your belt. And you've gone from being in a room with 2,000 people chanting your name who paid hundreds of dollars because your name's on the ticket and your picture's on the poster, and then all of a sudden you lost it. And then what is it like that night when you're sitting in your hotel room trying to put your life back together after you lost everything? That's fascinating to me because I think that speaks to a shared common experience of vulnerability, of embarrassment, of shame, which I think we all relate to, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's really fascinating to me. I think it's interesting when people share their humanity, and I can connect with that, you can connect with that, we can all connect with that.
Yeah. When you invited him on, you wanted him to talk about his story, but if he hadn't been a Christian, would you have still invited him on to talk about his story?
Yeah, because he had done a TED Talk, which I'd heard.
Yeah.
And so he talked about that feeling of losing and what's it like to be a loser. I don't think his Christianity played into it kind of in any shape or form.
Yeah.
I thought his vulnerability was the whole issue.
Right.
Like,
right.
I want to hear people who are willing to be vulnerable.
For him, he was a big hero for you.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of your regular listeners may not have known who he is.
Yeah.
As compared to when you did your thing with Pete Rollins or mm-hmm. John Ortberg or Ian Cron. But was it different for you that, because some of the folks that you have interviewed on the show, they would be almost like celebrities to the typical Christian who likes to read books.
Yeah.
But they're also just normal people who wrote a book because they're not world famous.
Yeah.
They don't have a belt on that.
Yeah.
That shows their champion.
They're not ESPN.
Was that different for you, talking to him because of your own personal connection and your admiration of him versus, say, talking to John Ortberg, who has sold hundreds of thousands of books and would be considered a Christian
celebrity
in some circles?
You know, one of the differences is in his medium as being an athlete, the way we experience him is visually.
Yeah.
And so when I see his face, I connect that to Rich Franklin. John Ortberg, maybe I heard a couple sermons, but I'd never really seen him other than a picture or two. And so talking to him in person, it was a different experience, but it didn't have the same sort of, I didn't have this moment halfway through the interview when I was like, wow, I'm talking to John Ortberg, but I did with Rich Franklin.
Yeah.
But Ortberg was great. I mean, I got to talk to him in person and I was impressed with him more, the conversation before and afterwards.
Yeah.
We were driving back from the interview. We were in Malibu. And I was talking about how much I love N.T. Wright. And I was like, man, I'd love to talk to N.T. Wright. He's one of my favorite people. I'd love to have him on the show. And he's just kind of sitting there quietly, just minding his own business. And then he says, he's going to be at my church on Sunday night.
Yeah.
And I was like,
through the heart.
Yeah.
The knife in the heart.
Yeah.
Well, and the things that Franklin talked about, overcoming loss, do you think that helped you deal with the recent loss you've experienced?
What recent loss have I?
Well, it was actually with just in the last few hours that you and I don't think you have told your listeners this at all. Studio audience, I think this is going to be a surprise for you as well. But that you and I, 45 days ago, we embarked on a contest of our own, mano a mano, will against will, to see who could rein in their eating and maximize their exercise. In order to see who could lose the most body fat. 45-day contest. There was a prize to be awarded at the end of it.
Yeah.
And tonight, only one man won.
Yeah, it was not me. And I learned to be a good loser. And just as, you know, Rich talked about the embarrassment he felt, I feel the same embarrassment. But one of the things that also helped me get through this was our friend Pete Rollins, who we just talked about. We didn't get to talk about this in our interview, but one of the things he talked about was this idea of the MacGuffin, which comes from an Alfred Hitchcock movie, I think, in the 1920s or 30s. Yeah. And it's this object that gets people to move. It gets the story going. It gets the narrative
flowing. It's the briefcase in Pulp Fiction. You never know what's in the briefcase.
But the whole story revolves around it. That's right. And so in this situation, I think what Pete would say is that there was an idol that really was nothing significant that caused this competition to happen.
Yeah.
And so in some ways, I'm glad that this helped you worship that idol, but I think Pete Rollins would say, ultimately, that's just an idol that you need to get rid of.
That's right. Well, and I was able to get rid of more of it than you were able to get rid of, to the tune of several more body percent points. Yeah. So, we both got rid of some, but I got rid of more.
Well, congratulations on that. I'm very happy for you.
Well, I'm happy for me, too. And I would say, and I think it's important for your listeners to know that in the moment of defeat, in the throes of disappointment, Luke was an excellent loser and a good sport and paid up immediately.
And
makes me want to go into battle against him again very soon.
That's really nice of you to say that. I greatly appreciate that.
The thing, you know, you mentioned, and it's got to be this weird juxtaposition, talking to Rich Franklin and then Pete Rollins, that Rollins has, I don't even know how to describe all of his theology, but it's this kind of upside down, the weakness is where the power is, the more you doubt, the stronger your faith is, mm-hmm. kind of thing. And if in mixed martial arts, it's about bringing the power, the opposite of Rollins, right?
Yeah.
It's this upside down kind of thing. What was that like as you try to figure out what he's talking about? Because I think there's a lot of people that love his stuff, but don't necessarily understand it.
Yeah.
And like, I've read several of his books and I love his stuff, but at the end, sometimes I'm wondering, now, what exactly was that about? I know I like it, but I'm mm-hmm. not sure what it was about.
Yeah.
If you were going to try and get somebody to listen to that podcast mm-hmm. and say, here's what he's talking about,
mm-hmm.
what would be your teaser? What, why should somebody listen to Pete Rollins, this Irish philosopher who takes you in a direction with theology that most writers don't,
mm-hmm.
and that is not going to give you answers that give you a lot of comfort at the end of the discussion?
No.
How would you summarize that conversation?
Well, I think what, you know, Peter does is he challenges a lot of things that we've held on to that's in some ways become a scaffolding to build up our idol that we've given the name God. And I think what he does is he helps us lovingly and sometimes with very harsh words, pulling those things down, which we've become fascinated with. And I think ultimately what he's trying to do is I think he's trying to tear down false things so he can build something of substance.
Yeah.
And I think there's a special place for his voice in the community and in the Christian community. It needs to hear what Peter has to say. And he was a real fascinating person. And I enjoyed talking with him and, you know, hopefully he gets an event in Dallas and we're going to be able to connect and maybe I can help him put that on. And so I'd love to talk to him more about what he's doing. One of the things that really fascinates me about what he's doing is he's takes a lot of time trying to deconstruct things, but he's also trying to build things back up. He's trying to not just tear down a false picture of God. He's also trying to rebuild a healthier understanding of who God is. And some of the stuff he's doing is very outside the box, and it's going to shake some people's sense of understanding and confidence in what it's supposed to be. And it needs to be done.
I remember, I think one of the things that he has taught me in his writings was making that distinction between the capital G God and the little G God. That there's a capital G God out there,
mm-hmm.
but you could make the argument that none of us really knows the capital G God.
Yeah.
All of our conceptions of God are lowercase G gods, all still not really corresponding to the reality that is God. And to that degree, we're constantly letting go of our belief in a false lower G God, knowing that there's this capital G God out there.
Yeah. Yeah. He does a lot of the same thing that Richard Beck was doing in his book, The Authenticity of Faith, the book that we, Rich and I talked about a couple months ago in the podcast. And, you know, Beck talks about how, and he's building on the work of a guy named William James from probably about 100 mm-hmm. years ago. And William James has this two understandings of spirituality. One is this sick soul Christianity. The other is this healthy soul Christianity. And this healthy soul Christianity, in a lot of ways, is this idolatrous understanding of God. And I think Rollins, if we're going to kind of blend those works together, he would say that's the lowercase G.
Right.
And it's the God who meets all of our existential needs. Like, I don't want to be alone. I don't want to have a meaningless life. You know, I don't want to feel like nothing I've done has any significance or lacks significance. And so we create God to meet that ultimate need. And what Rollins is going to push back on and say, God doesn't answer that question, but he makes you ask new questions. And that's really important because, you know, his line is that the church has become just another place where you get the sales pitch. Like, hey, if you come buy my product, then you're going to get all of your needs met. And he turns ministers into salesmen and our songs into our jingles.
Yeah.
And that needs to be done. And so it's made me really rethink kind of what am I saying in every sermon I'm giving, and what am I saying in the songs that we have led at church on Sunday? What are we really answering?
Right.
And it reminded me of one of my friends is a worship leader, and he's late 40s, but probably 10, 15 years ago, he had a song, and there were some people in the pop world who heard it, or maybe it was country, and they said, hey, just change some of these lyrics, and we can make you just a pop star or a country star. And he thought about it for a second. He said, no, that's not where my heart is. But it made me think, well, if your music can be that easily contoured to becoming a love song, then what really are you singing about?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Rollins has always helped me that at least for me, like at the end of the sermon or an end of a teaching, there's always that temptation to oversell. Now, here's what the text says. Mm-hmm. Here's what the gospel does. And if you will buy into this, it will make X part of your life better.
Yeah.
And there's such the temptation to close that way. But people like Rollins, and I think Beck too as well, they give me at least a little bit of permission or the comfort to be able to say, this truth won't necessarily fix your life, but it will give you something to hold on to as you continue to struggle.
Why do you feel the need to close your sermon with that kind of, hey, this is how the gospel is going to fix your life? Where does that come from?
I think part of it comes from the way we have framed resurrection and resurrection life now, that living the resurrected life as Christians, that it is supposed to, if the power of Jesus' resurrection is at work in us, there's this assumption that it is supposed to fix my marriage. It is supposed to make me a better employee. It is supposed to give me some help as a parent. And otherwise, why do I buy into this if there's not some power accessible to me right now?
Yep.
And some, I feel the temptation that, or the struggle that I've got to connect those dots regularly. Yep. That why would I give you good news that isn't making your life better right now, rather than giving you the strength you need to keep going through maybe maybe a pretty crappy scenario with no immediate help coming, but you're not in it alone.
Yeah.
And I remember I was talking to another minister preacher type who had traveled in Africa and in different third world countries. And he said, their theology of suffering is so different than ours. We think the gospel is supposed to end our suffering. They believe the gospel is good news because it means they don't have to suffer alone.
Wow.
And he says, that's the biggest difference between an American vision of the gospel and the kind of gospel that people grab onto in more difficult situation, politically, religiously, economically, that we think the gospel ends our suffering.
Yeah. Yeah. Everyone wants that best life now.
Yep. Yeah.
That's a book that we'll sign up to buy, but learning how to suffer well isn't as exciting.
I know what, instead of your best life now is would you buy a book if I wrote it? So yes, life sucks, but you're not alone.
Yeah. When I was listening to some of Rollins' teachings on YouTube before I interviewed him, and he had one line where he said, "Well, I guess it comes down to that life is really just crap."
Yeah.
And I was like, "Well, thanks, Peter." But for anyone who suffered and dealt with, you know, a chronic illness or a relative whose addiction never goes away,
right?
They realize that's real, that's honest, but I want a quick fix to get out of it.
Right.
But that's just not realistic.
Right. I don't think I do it as much as I used to, but I don't want to write checks that the gospel can't cash.
Yeah.
And I felt like I've done that before in my preaching.
Yeah.
And Rollins can be very helpful in saying, maybe you've just misread the gospel and it's not even about cashing a check.
Yeah. Because God doesn't answer that question. Instead, he makes you ask new questions.
Yeah, right.
And that's a really important thing to do.
Right. Or that God isn't even here to fill the gap.
Yeah.
The gap is there just to get you to think about God differently.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I also think another discussion that I think is very important today is the work that Peter Enns is doing.
Speaking of the God of the gaps, where does God fill in the gaps? Evolutionary theory. Good segue. Nicely done.
There you go. That's very good what you did right there. So did you listen to any of Peter Enns?
Yeah, I'm fascinated by his work and his approach to especially the early chapters of Genesis and how we appropriately read that. Mm-hmm. Were you nervous doing that one?
No, honestly, I wasn't. I've read his stuff beforehand. And so I felt like I knew where he was going. I knew his take on it. And I felt really comfortable. It made a lot of sense to me.
Yeah.
You know what I did? I actually called up one of my friends who would be one of those people who doesn't agree with Peter Enns.
Yeah. And right. So he would have a more literalist, 7-day literal day view of creation, Genesis chapter 1.
Yeah. Yeah. And so he's a guy that I called up and I said, hey, tell me more about this. Tell me where you're coming from. What's your biggest pushback on this? And why you don't believe this way. And it was interesting what he was saying is that his argument all hinged on the Timothy passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired.
Right.
Which is interesting because that along with Jesus' passage where Jesus says those are the books of Moses. Therefore, that means Moses must have read those. If Jesus would have called that the books of Moses, then obviously he means exactly what we mean when we would have said books of Moses.
Yeah.
It's interesting to me because that's all built on how you understand the word inspiration.
Yeah. God, inspiration, God breathed, right? Yeah. That's what it's saying. In some translations, it's God breathed. Yeah.
And you have a lot of different interpretations for what that word can mean. It's kind of like the same way that some people would say, I believe God is sovereign. And they mean that to be that God micromanages every detail. God picks every outcome. God picks who burns in hell for eternity and who spends eternity in heaven. God picks those things, and that's what he means by sovereign. Where other people would say, that just means God is king, not that God micromanages.
Yeah.
In the same way, when someone says, well, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they're meaning, well, it was written with the same purposes that I wanted to have thousands of years ago.
Right. And they import a word inerrant into their explanation of what Scripture is, that so that it is factually without error. It can be it's giving scientific, historical, biological truth.
You know how long the word inerrant has been used in the Christian vocabulary? I think it's like 100 years.
Yeah, I don't know.
It's not long.
But it really didn't come into play. If seems like I remember that not until you start having this war, theological war between what we would call the conservatives and the liberals, that suddenly inerrant became a watchword for the conservatives that would say, you have to believe this or you're not taking Scripture seriously.
Yeah, exactly.
I remember years ago that Brian McLaren was asked a question about inerrancy of Scripture and how he reads Scripture. He's got a new book, by the way. I think you should try and get him on the show. He'd be a great interview. Fascinating.
Maybe if he responded to my email, we would.
Oh, come on.
Or Brian. His people.
Brian or anybody who works for or with Brian, you're hearing the show. It's top quality. We got a studio audience here that would love to hear some Brian McLaren on the show. Brian is newsworthy, so he should join Mr. Norsworthy.
Yeah.
But Brian, he was asked about, and I remember his response is, what do you believe about Scripture? And his answer was, I believe everything about Scripture that Scripture says about itself. And so he could go to the passage, a 2 Timothy passage, or that Scripture, I believe Scripture is God-breathed. I believe it is trustworthy. I believe it equips us for godliness. I believe everything Scripture says about itself. And just sticking to that and not having to import other descriptions or other characteristics and say, well, do you believe Scripture is inerrant? You know, Scripture doesn't use that word about itself.
Yeah.
So why do I have to answer something that Scripture doesn't even use to describe itself? I believe everything Scripture says about itself. I'm very happy with that and very comfortable with that rather than imposing these outside definitions on it. I thought that was a very helpful way. It was a little sneaky in that it didn't answer the question exactly the way the person asking it wanted to be answered. But you can't argue with a guy who says, I take the Bible so seriously, I'm only going to use what the Bible says about itself to answer that question.
Yeah, that's a good take. It reminds me of the preacher once who was approached by a guy after a message, and this is a real preacher, not just like a preacher story, but the guy said, you know, I really like where you're coming from, but I'm just a little too conservative to believe kind of your liberal stuff. And the preacher said, hold on. Maybe I'm just so conservative that I'm not going to let my tradition make me read Scripture different than what it says. And so maybe you're so conservative that you're not going to let the word inerrancy get snuck into the discussion, even though the Bible doesn't include it. Which is, I think, ultimately at the heart of what Peter is trying to say is the conversation of science versus the Bible is a conversation that doesn't really need to happen because they're not trying to say the same thing.
Right.
What the Bible is trying to say is who is God to Israel and who is God to a group of people who are trying to figure out, are they still God's chosen people? That's what it seems like Genesis is trying to answer. Not a question that we're asking some maybe 3,000 years later of how exactly did the world come to be?
Right. And the crazy thing about that conversation is both people on both sides of the argument would tell you, I'm trying to take the Bible seriously.
Yeah.
That the literalist would say, I am trying to take the Bible seriously and square it with scientific theory, and I'm trying to get scientific theory to fit into what Scripture says. Guys like Enns would say, I'm trying to read the Bible in its own context, with its own agenda, and, and really, I'm taking the Bible more seriously than you are,
yeah,
because I am reading it as it was originally intended to be read,
yeah,
where you are creating these separate theories and then forcing an interpretation. And yet, the real disagreement, it, to me, is not just, do you believe in science, or do you believe in faith, or do you believe in evolution, or do you believe in creation? The real argument is, who's taking the Bible more seriously?
Yeah,
and it's an impasse because they're both using the Bible to say, no, you're just not reading it the way I am. And to me, that's part of the frustrating thing is I don't know how that ever gets resolved because they're basically, again, trying to own and claim the same book and just say, I'm going to read it differently than you do.
Why do you think that conversation is such a big one where people want to prove who is taking the Bible most serious? Why does that conversation happen?
Well, I don't think it's nearly as important to Enns as it is to those who would disagree with him. He's trying to read it appropriately, but I didn't get the sense from what he was saying. I didn't get the sense that his faith is tied to him getting the first chapter of Genesis absolutely right. And that if a new theory, let's say there's an archaeological discovery that comes along in the next 10 years that totally changes the way he has read and the books he's written about it, the way he reads Genesis 1, so that he's got to change his whole theology based on new discoveries, I don't think he's going to throw his hands up in the air and say, oh, can't be a Christian anymore because you took away my understanding of Genesis 1. Whereas I feel like there's those who would disagree with him have built this Jenga tower where Genesis 1 is that little plank at the very bottom, and if you take away their understanding, the foundationalist understanding of theology, you take away that one plank, and the whole thing comes crashing down.
What do you mean foundationalist understanding?
That it's that, like, I think it was what Rob Bell called Brickianity in Velvet Elvis, that somehow we're building this tower or this wall, and in order for it to stand, every brick has its place and every brick is equally important. And so you remove any of them and suddenly the wall doesn't work anymore. And we've taken these ideas like the inerrancy of Scripture and the correct reading of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, original sin, and all these other kind of things that we would say are foundational.
Yeah.
Now, the thing is, again, the Bible doesn't give us a list of things that are foundational. So we've had to decide what are the most foundational, what's the ground floor set of beliefs. Virgin birth, inerrancy of Scripture, Jesus is the only way to heaven, he was literally raised from the dead, literal creation, the Genesis 1, on and on and on. But there's a list that some have their list that's
longer and some are shorter.
Male headship in the family and in the church, you got to, and so all of those are ground floor stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And you take any of those out and the building is going to collapse. And so that, you know, that's kind of like, what are your top five, top seven, top 10 beliefs that if you take any one of these away, I'm not sure I can be a Christian anymore.
Yeah.
I remember years ago, I read this novel that was built on this idea of they thought they had found the bones of Jesus in a tomb. And all these Christians are suddenly just kind of given up. They're not Christians anymore because for them, and for good reason, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus is why you're a Christian. If that didn't happen, what do you have? And Paul would argue that in 1 Corinthians 15, I think. But that's one. But then what else is there on the ground floor that would say, yep, if Genesis hasn't been telling us the truth.
Yeah. I remember a conversation I had with this guy who was saying, you know, I'm trying to figure out my faith, and so I think you just got to start from the beginning. And so I'm going to read Genesis 1, and what Genesis 1 has to say, that's where I'm going to start. And I think, you know, if you're Christians, you start with the Christ figure. You start with Jesus. That has to be the centerpiece of what you're doing. And everything else can fill in. But how do people get to an understanding of faith where, okay, maybe Genesis 1 doesn't happen the way that I want it to. Maybe I want it to be a literal 7 days, and I want the earth to be 6,000 years old, and I want to go to the Creation Museum, and I want to have someone describe exactly how it happened step by step.
Right.
How do I get to a place where I can say, maybe that isn't essential for me to have faith in God? How can I move away from a foundationalist understanding of faith into having more of a, I don't even know what you would call it, but how do I move away from that?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how you move people away from it. I think there is the reality that experience moves us away from some of those certainties.
Experience?
Yeah.
How so?
That at some point, if you have certain experiences that cause you to question certain beliefs, and maybe you change your attitude or your position on belief C, that doesn't mean you've changed your position on belief A. But if something happens and I now realize I'm seeing belief C differently, that could open me up to saying, well, if I was that wrong about C, should I take a look at B?
Yeah.
And if B is up for grabs, maybe I need to look at A. That doesn't mean they're wrong, but there is this, at least I know in my experience, because I had everything figured out when I was 19, 20 years old, complete certitude, was believing everything that was handed down to me. And suddenly a few of those beliefs were challenged, and I started to say, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, that caused me to say, I'm going to go back and reevaluate this whole thing. I didn't discard all those beliefs, didn't change what I believed about everything, but I hold them more loosely now because I realize just because you believe something with certitude doesn't mean it's right. And experience does have a way, new experiences, new ways of reading, new ways of seeing the world, does have a way of knocking something loose, and then you question other things. That's why, back to the analogy Bell used in Velvet Elvis, he said, you know, is it brickianity or is it more like springs holding a trampoline, where one belief, even if you change or lose one belief, one spring on a trampoline, the whole trampoline doesn't collapse.
Yeah.
That's a very different, or a net. I always like the analogy more of a net, that just because one strand of a net gets cut doesn't mean it's still not able to hold other things in it.
Yeah.
It's not making certain beliefs so essential that they have to be true in order for everything else to hold.
That's tough though, to go from that, because you want everything to be this nice, neat system that goes well together.
Yeah.
You know, you want everything to prevent there from being holes. You want it to be watertight, all that.
Yep.
But this, to use Bell's metaphor, which was the trampoline, right?
Yep.
The net.
I think so.
The net's yours, Bell gets the trampoline. Okay, so yours is the net.
I'm sure the net isn't mine either.
Well, you're a basketball guy, so I can imagine a net hanging from the rim, and you can obviously lose.
I also fish. They use nets sometimes, too.
You fish?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think of you, I think fishing, because that's what Don Draper would do.
So that's how I lowered my body fat so well over the last 45 days.
Well, again, I just don't care about those kind of shallow idols. But regardless, let's think about, if someone's trying to move from this sort of brickianity, this everything has to be this Jenga block that fits in there, and if one's pulled away, my face crumbles. I'm trying to still think, how do I make that transition? And you say experiences do that. Like, okay, so
they can.
They can. Yeah. And so, you know, my experience was the typical grad school experience. You go to grad school, you go to seminary, and professors start teaching you things that you thought, no, that can't be right. And they start showing you, well, maybe your ideas were a little bit simplistic and naive.
Yeah.
Not everyone has a grad school experience.
Right.
Most people don't go to seminary. Most people learn this different ways.
Yeah.
Suffering seems to be one of the greatest ways to teach people.
Yeah.
Two great ways for formation is always the way of love and prayer and the way of suffering.
Yep.
All great spiritual traditions seem to think that. And, you know, one of the things about suffering is that you don't get reprieve when you want it to. And you don't get God to act the way you want God to act. And so you have to piecemeal a new understanding of faith together based on your evidence in front of you.
Yeah. Yeah. And like for you, it could have been an academic experience. And a lot of that was tied to how much credibility you put into these professors who are giving you another way of looking at the world.
Mm-hmm.
Love does that as well. Let's take, for instance, you've got a father who's a staunch 7-day creationist, but he has a daughter who graduates high school, goes to college, decides to become a marine biologist.
Yeah.
And in her studies as a scientist studying biology, she at some point moves away from the theology her dad taught her and her church taught her, and says, I'm still a Christian, but I see another way of interpreting this data and reading this story. She comes home for Christmas one year and says, Dad, I need to tell you something.
Mm-hmm.
And now she tells him, I don't believe the same things you believe, and I've had to alter my beliefs. Now he can either say, well, my daughter is lost. My daughter is an idiot. I can't believe she's buying into this heretical teaching. Or because of his love, he can say, do I love her enough to take another look?
Yeah.
And am I, if I know she's not an idiot,
yeah.
I know she loves the Lord,
mm-hmm.
but she sees us differently. Not because I love the Lord, not because I love the scriptures,
but because I love her,
I'm willing to take a second look at this.
You know, one of the things that, I wonder what would have been like when I was a senior in college, my grandpa passed away, and he was a great godly man, and but there's no way in the world he would have the same conclusions I have in a lot of things. Mm-hmm. And I always wonder what would that conversation be like with my grandpa, who is a person who loved the Lord and studied and knew his Bible, but came to different conclusions than I do. What would that conversation be like now? And I would like to think that it would be what you described.
Yeah.
Where it would be, I love you enough that even if we have different conclusions, that I'm still proud of you and I'm willing to have these conversations with you.
Yeah. We sometimes pit the truth against love, mm-hmm. but I really think somehow truth and love the more you love, the more truth you can find. I know studio audience are getting restless. You've put in your time. You've got the coffee, but now you get the Bible. You've gone at least 40 minutes. As we wrap this up, what can we be looking forward to next episodes of Newsworthy with Norsworthy? Who you got coming on the show?
Well, we've got a good one in a couple weeks. An author that you know, a Dr. Cleveland.
I don't know her personally, but I've read her book. It's going to be fantastic.
Yeah,
looking forward to that. Christina Cleveland,
yeah,
Disunity in Christ.
Yes, yes. Wonderful. I've heard a couple weeks. I've been talking with a couple of publicists for a few authors through Harper One. Don't have those on the books yet.
And don't say their names yet, then.
I've learned not to do that.
Don't say it.
I've learned not to do that. So there should be some good stuff coming up soon. But
any more Christian celebrities going to be on the show?
Well, I don't have any more pro athletes.
Let me tell you what. He may not have any existing celebrities, but by coming on the show, he's certainly going to make a few more.
God, we're leaving on that one. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.